We're turning to reading God's Word this morning in the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Commencing at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, commencing to read at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Let me stop for a moment there. I'm not going to be preaching on those verses this morning, but experience tells me that every time we come to this passage of Scripture, there are people who find it difficult to understand and interpret, and there are people who will put it, A, to a very wrong theological use, and secondly, there are people who will be greatly upset by it. It's always an amazing thing that scriptures that seem to be very, very tough, especially on sin, sinners, backsliders and fallers away, rarely seem to affect the people for whom they were written, and yet they cause great consternation to many others whom the apostle had not even got in mind when he was writing them. I have had many people over the years who have come and first of all have said, well, this teaches the Arminian doctrine that you can be saved and then fall away and be lost. It teaches no such thing. Then there are others, and they are sincere believers, and they say, well, I personally have known what it is to fall away. I have backslidden at times, and this tells me there can be no restoration for the backslider. And of course, that is not, again, even in the apostles' thought. That's not the subject with which he is dealing. It's not my place to expound this passage, as I say, this morning. But I will say, and we'll read this as we come later in verse 9, the key to the passage is in that verse where Paul contrasts the people in verses 4 through 6 with true believers. The people who are true believers have things that accompany salvation. In other words, they have in them, to give the Greek text its literal force, they have in them things that have salvation, things that possess salvation. In other words, these are people who have the genuine saving grace of God, in contrast to the people in verses 4 through 6 who do not have the things that pertain to salvation. They have instruction, they have had many benefits, they have lived, and this was particularly true of those Jews to whom this was written, through an age of miracles, like Judas Iscariot. Some of them may even have done miracles, like those in Matthew chapter 7, whom Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They knew the powers of the world to come, something of the power of the Holy Spirit. But in this particular section, and again in chapter 10, Paul is dealing with Jews who, having professed Jesus Christ as Savior, give him up, repudiate his sacrifice, agree with those who crucified him, and go back to trust in the blood of animal sacrifices for their salvation. Paul says, if you give up the cross of Christ and you place yourself on the basis of those animal sacrifices, you'll damn your soul. Those are the people to whom he's speaking. There are certain things a Christian cannot do. A Christian may feel, he may fall. I wish it were true that we didn't, but we do. But one thing a Christian cannot do, he may be forced to do many things, as early Christians were, under torture. But from his heart, he can never repudiate the cross of Christ and say, I believe in the blood of a goat to get me to heaven. No Christian can ever do that. And any man who does was never saved. That's what Paul's dealing with. So I hope that that will help you. That's very, very surface. There's a lot more to be said that time does not permit me to go into this morning. But anyway, that's to try to give an overview of those verses. Now verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. In other words, Paul is describing these people in verses 4 through 6 as being like the earth that has received many blessings from God. But instead of bringing forth fruit, all they bring forth are the things like the thorn and the briars, the things that are associated still with the curse. And their end is to be burned. But, beloved, verse 9, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the needs, ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. You will know at the beginning of this year I said that this was going to be a momentous year for us here in the congregation. You'll also know that the transition from my being the pastor of the church to Mr. Braham assuming that position, is scheduled for the month of March in this year. However, to accommodate my personal need to be out of town during part of February, I'll be traveling to Ohio. Many of you know I have a brother who's been battling cancer for some time. We hope that that's going to be declared to be in remission. And he gets the result of a skeletal that was done last week. We hope that. And he's also had a tracheotomy some time ago, and the trach is still in, and still has problems there. I'll be traveling to Ohio to visit with him, then on to Canada to do some very essential work with the church there. So to accommodate my personal needs to be out of town during part of the month of February, the session agreed that the 4th of February, which incidentally marks the 27th anniversary of the commencement of my ministry, some of you didn't realize you'd been putting up with me for that long. The church will be 30 years of Free Presbyterian Church this year, and 27 of those I've been here. So February the 4th, which marks that 27th anniversary, will also mark the end of the pastorate that I have here. Mr. Braham will commence his pastorate on the Lord's Day, the 11th of March. And in the weeks in between, Dr. Mike and Dr. Charlie Barrett will be fulfilling the preaching and the pastoral duties of the church, and we thank them for their help in that matter. Now, on my return from Canada, Joan and I will be traveling to the United Kingdom. I'll be preaching over the months that follow in Ulster, in Spain, and a special conference with some Free Church of Scotland folk in Stornoway. Many of you have heard the Isle of Lewis revival tape, and you've heard about Stornoway that way. Well, I'll get to preach in Stornoway and then back for a couple of meetings in Inverness. And then, God willing, we'll be scheduled to return here to Greenville on June the 26th. Now, Mr. Braham and the session, in either their wisdom or their folly, you can make up your mind, they asked that when I do come back, I would continue to help in the church's ministry, sharing each Lord's Day that I'm in town in the preaching, and visiting, counseling, maintaining also the radio ministry. As I told you before, my response to that is simply, if that's what helps the church and assists Mr. Braham's ministry, I'll be glad to do it. Now, Mr. Braham's coursework for his PhD will be finished by the time he takes over the role of pastor here on March 11, leaving him with only his dissertation to write for his PhD. Obviously, he's going to need your prayers, he's going to need your support as he labors in the Word. It may seem a small thing to preach two or three times every week, but if you take it seriously, it's not. It takes hours of study, prayer, preparation of mind, heart, and message. So he'll need your prayers as he labors in the Word, as he leads the work here, as he teaches in the seminary, and as he writes the dissertation. Because that's a very, very, very important part of his ministry here because of the necessity for it in the seminary. So I commend Mr. Braham to you for your full-hearted support. I do that with confidence. I think you're the same people that I have known for 27 years. Well, some of you, and some of you for part of that time. And I believe that you'll give him the same support and prayer in every other way that you've given me. Now, transitions are never easy. Especially, well, actually there's some times when they're easy. I've known churches, and I have labored to avoid this. I hope I've avoided it. But I've known churches that spend the last 5 years of a man's ministry praying, Lord, please take him away. So when he goes, believe me, that's an easy transition. By that time, he's glad to be gone. And I've known churches to pay him thousands, tens of thousands of dollars. I have known churches to pay over $100,000 just to see him gone. So sometimes it pays to be a bad minister. But we'll not go into that. But we've had a good relationship, and that makes it difficult for us all. But despite that, you know, this is a good time for this church. It's a time we can look back and say thank you to the Lord for all he's done. Some of you have been saved in those years. Your children have been saved. God is blessed. But it's also a good time because we can look forward. We can see with joyful expectation what God is going to do. If you've got a good memory, and some of you do, and some of you write these things down and remind me of it later, you'll know what I said at the beginning of the year. And that is from Haggai chapter 2, verse 19, that if we as a congregation yield ourselves in obedience to the call of God to rise up and build His house, He promises, from this day I will bless you. That's God's promise, and I believe it. So let us as a congregation embrace, not simply accept, but embrace the change in leadership. In the knowledge, this is a free Presbyterian church. Some things will change. Mr. Brehm is not nearly as good looking as I am. He hasn't the curly hair that I have. In fact, he's very little hair. He can't sing as beautifully as I can sing. You all know how wonderful my singing is. He's not nearly as tall as I am, nor as shapely. For all of which he daily gives the Lord thanks. So yes, there are changes. Changes in style, changes in approach. But he'll maintain the same message and the same stand that this church has always taken. We are different people. When he was coming here, I told him, I do not expect you to be another me. God save the congregation from that. You need to be your own man. But we preach the same gospel. We hold fast to the same theology. We believe in the same separatist stand. And above all, love the same Lord Jesus. And so, as a congregation, let us seize the moment as an opportunity to prove God, an opportunity to see God's work progress, and to see the work of God here prosper more than it has ever done before. That's the prayer. And that's the vision. And that must be what we see done. Now, as I thought of all this, it was with that desire in mind that I came to my text for today, and I'm going to turn you to it now. As I've said many times from this pulpit, the text is brief. The sermon may be brief, but it may not. The text has four words. Now, normally that means that a preacher is taking it topically and taking it completely out of context. Well, I'm not taking it out of context. Verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 6 has four words in it. In the English text, let us go on. And in the light of all that I have said, that was the text that the Lord laid in my heart for this morning. Let us go on. Let's keep that text in mind. And now let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that the Lord Jesus is the great King and Head of the Church. And we praise Thee, O God, that He's the foundation, He's the message. We thank Thee, our God, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has guaranteed that He will build His church. And we pray that Thou wilt build and prosper this church as a witness for the Savior, as a local temple of His body, that, O God, we may truly glorify Him. Now, Lord, open up Thy word to our hearts today. Fill me with Thy Spirit. Give the people a hearing ear and a receptive and a responsive heart, God grant that this Sabbath morning we will, in truth, go on with God. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us go on. As I say, normally when you take four words out of a verse, it's simply a topic you're selecting, divorcing from the entire context, and making it say something either that you want to say, or perhaps, this is perfectly legitimate, say something that is said repeatedly, taught emphatically throughout the whole Bible, but is encapsulated in the words that you've chosen. However, this morning I'm taking these words not to do an exposition of Hebrews chapter 6, but nonetheless not to lose sight of the context in Hebrews 6 and of the whole book of Hebrews. Let us go on. In some ways, those four words are the key to understanding Paul's message in Hebrews 6. You could bring the whole message down to that. Let us go on. But then as you think of the entire book of Hebrews, it's not my purpose now to give you an outline of the book or try to show you how Paul has built up this book. But if you look carefully at those things, you'll find in some ways you could take these words as the key to the message of the entire epistle. Let us go on. Now, as we look at those words, you will discover that they contain three main ideas. And then there is a fourth idea that is implied and used as a solemn warning. So there are four words, and there are four points. The first is the thought of perseverance. Let us go on. Obviously, the idea here is we have made a start. Let us go on. We have made a good start. Let us go on. We have begun in the right way. Let us go on. In other words, the very first idea here is continuing in the way that we have begun. The idea of perseverance in a good thing. If you look at this book of Hebrews carefully, you'll discover that is one of the main themes of application of the gospel message that Paul makes right throughout this book. Turn back to chapter 3 and verse 6. He's speaking of Christ as the Son over his own house. And then he identifies that house. Whose house we are. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Notice the idea. What is the mark of the true believer? What is the mark of a genuine church? Not that it simply starts out in a good way. Not that it simply gives promise in its beginning. But that man or that church will hold fast. There's perseverance. Continue in chapter 3, down to verse 14. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And the if in these texts does not indicate that Paul is doubting that true Christians may do this. It is rather indicating that true Christians will do this. So again, you will notice the holding fast. Then we have that wonderful text in chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. The simplest translation would be having a great high priest that has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. The idea again is perseverance. And then over in chapter 10 and verse 23, another famous verse. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now put these together and you'll see what I mean when I say, let us go on is a key to the whole book. Let us go on means perseverance. Now the message for you in your life and the message for us as a church is, no matter what is happening in our circumstances, let us hold fast. There must be no shifting and no drifting in the individual's life or in the life of the body which is the church. As I say, there are things that change. There are things that in your life change from day to day. There is a mistake that some Christians make, and fundamentalists are particularly prone to make it. And I'm not saying that to attack fundamentalists, for I'm a fundamentalist, and I'm particularly prone to make it, and I've got to be on guard against this. And that is to take things that we have come to know because they were normal and acceptable at a certain stage of our lives, and we make them permanent. As if there could never be any change. There are things that are of the fashion of this world, and they will always pass away, and they will always change. There are certain things, no matter what the world does, I'm never going to do it. When I was a young fellow, styles went through some crazy changes. We had, and I don't know what you call them over here, but we had an Edwardian style of clothing, which meant that you wore trousers, pants as you call them. I hate that word. And if you came from Northern Ireland, you would understand why I hate that word. You would never use that publicly. That is not a word that... So if you ever go to over there, don't talk about pants. Talk about trousers. Okay? All my... The Hamilton girls know what I'm talking about. My wife knows what I'm talking about. So let's just stick with that. Trousers. And they were just the thickness of your leg. How you could never put them on with your shoes on. In fact, I couldn't see how you could put them on with your feet on. But that was the style. And people would struggle into those things, young fellas particularly. They would struggle into those things. They were the style. Now, I wasn't always the bulk I am now, but I would never wear those. I didn't care if the whole world was wearing them. To me, they were ugly. To me, they were worldly, trying to look like a bunch of pop stars. And that's the last bunch in the world next to Hollywood stars that I want to look like. So I wouldn't do it. In those days, you could go and get measured and have a suit made. For just as cheaply as, in fact, it was better to go that way and go off the rack. You had a bigger choice. And I would tell them, I want the bottom of mine, and I think it was 17 inches, something like that, 17, that's what I want mine. But then, a couple of years later, the suits went to the trousers, 22 inches at the bottom. Well now, as I told you, though David Braham's not as tall as me, he has bigger feet. He could have worn those, 22 inches, I would have been like a British sailor, you know, you couldn't have seen my feet. I refused. Well, I had one suit I couldn't get out of it because the only thing I could buy, and it was almost out, and I felt as if I were out in a skirt. It was terrible. See, those things really don't matter. Well, they're 17 inches. What does it matter? They're not permanent. Now, I'm using a ridiculous illustration to make a very unridiculous point. There are certain things that may change. There are certain things that must not change. In the matters of what we believe, in the matters of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the matter of his centrality, and this is what Hebrews is all about, the centrality of Christ, the all-sufficiency of Christ. The Free Presbyterian Church cannot and must not ever drift or shift without giving up its very reason for existence. On the matter of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In the matter of separation from Rome. In the matter of standing against ecumenical apostasy. In the matter of standing against worldliness and wickedness and unclean living and immoral living. In the matter of the things that God's Word does not change upon, there is no shifting and there is no drifting. Let us persevere. We may not be popular, but let us persevere. We may be out of step with everybody, but let us persevere. That's what Paul is saying. And that's what he's saying to this church. And that's what he's saying to you as an individual. No shifting and no drifting in our commitment to Jesus Christ, His gospel, and what that gospel demands in our lives. I have spent my entire ministry seeking to teach God's people that living by faith is living a life that is a constant and perpetual response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. So, perseverance is the very first note. Obviously, there is an additional theme, and that is the theme of progress. We cannot stand still. There are three areas that I'll mention. Sure, you could add others, but there are three areas in which we cannot stand still. We cannot stand still in knowledge. Never let us think we have arrived as far as knowledge goes. When somebody thinks he knows it all, and he knows enough, he's simply saying that he's ignorant. That's all. There is a certainty that blind fanaticism can produce that is not of God. There is a certainty that ignorance can produce that is not of God. There is a certainty that Scripture can produce, and that is entirely of God. I'm all for certainty when it's based on the knowledge of what God reveals. But we must never stand still in knowledge. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that must be our constant desire. Secondly, we can never stand still in experience. We must go on. There are depths in Christian experience that we have never plumbed. There are heights of Christian experience that we have never ascended. There is a scope to Christian experience that we have never traversed. Men and women, there is a growing in knowledge. There is also a going on in experience. And I am saying to you that in the days and months and years to come in the will of God, this is a church that must not be simply looking back to say what experiences we did have. And I thank God for every experience. I thank God for times of prayer when God came and met with us. I thank God for meetings when God was in the meeting. And when the power of God was in the meeting, and there was a response among God's people, and a response among unsaved people, and we saw God do things. I thank God for those things. But we cannot live by simply saying, we did experience. That's backsliding. We must go on to greater experiences of God. And I believe that's God's will for you as a Christian, and I believe that's God's will for this church as a congregation of His people. It is not the will of God that we stagnate in, either in knowledge or in experience. And the third area in which we cannot stand still is in service. And this is a tendency. Well, we have done this. Well, hallelujah, but let us go on. We did this. Isn't that good? Yes, it's good, but go on. There's more service. We were singing, and this is the reason we sang it. We face a task unfinished. You know the old hymn, Am I a soldier of the cross? Are there no foes for me to face? Sure there are. Are there no souls for me to win? Sure there are. Are there no fields for this church to open up? Sure there are. Are there no towns in which we should be planting churches? Sure there are. Let us go on. Let us go on. We cannot stand still in knowledge. Cannot stand still in experience. We cannot stand still in service. If we do, we will stagnate. We will backslide. And we will prove unfaithful to Christ. The call of this text is for sustained and lasting progress. The book of Hebrews shows us how this is to be done. And I'm taking a deep breath, because if I were to preach these, it would be a long message. And I don't want to make this a long message. Take an overview of the book. How do you go on increasing in knowledge? How do you go on increasing in experience? How do you go on increasing in service? Well, look at the first two chapters. You do it as you go on in worshiping the glories of the Savior. The first two chapters of Hebrews are all taken up with the glories of the person of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, I've often said, is a chapter that I would commend to every Christian to learn. Those opening verses of Hebrews, I think, rank with the opening of John's Gospel as the most majestic words that you can possibly imagine. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Now listen to the description of the Son. Whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's greater than the greatest of angels. God said to Him, Thou art My Son. This day have I begotten Thee. I will be to Him a Father. He will be to Me a Son. Let all the angels of God worship Him. And then God said to Him, the Father said to the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's not the word of a creature to his Creator. That's the word of God the Father to God the Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. What a glorious picture of Christ. Worship Him as God. But chapter 2 brings us to the manhood of Christ. It takes us to the 8th Psalm, verse 6. In a certain place one testified, What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. I'm not going to seek to expound that. I've done that on a number of occasions. But what it's doing here is leading him to the glorious doctrine of the incarnation and the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order, verse 10, that as the captain of our salvation, he should be made perfect. That's not morally perfected, but made complete as a Savior through suffering. The glories of Christ. Christ the eternal God. Christ the incarnate God, the true man. Christ the sacrifice for sin. Christ the complete captain of our salvation. And then he goes on to describe him as Christ our priest. and all that that entails. Worship Him. Can I put this to you? I love the study of theology. But let me tell you, if that's all you study, just to fill your head full of theological fact or theory, you become a big-headed, egg-headed idiot. As proud as the devil can make you. But when you bow before, and all the great theologians have proved this, you read Calvin, and you see a man who's bowed before the glories of Christ. You read John Owen, in the very first volume of his book, of his 17-volume works, brings you to the glories of Christ. You read Charles Hodge, or Alexander, or Dr. Shedd. These are men who wept at the sight of the glory of Christ. What I'm saying to you is, worshipping the glories of the Savior will keep your knowledge increasing. For this is the greatest knowledge in the world. You may never learn a foreign language. You may never master political science or economics or something else. But oh, when you get to know more of the Savior, you are increasing in the greatest knowledge that God can ever endow a man with. And furthermore, in worshiping Christ, you will be deepening your experience. Your heart will be enlarged. Your mind will be enlarged. Your sympathies will be enlarged. Your love will be enlarged. You'll become a better man or a better woman. You'll be stirred to service. Nothing makes a man or a woman or a church serve like a sight of the Savior. Let us go on in worshiping Him. Let us go on, chapters 3 and 4, in walking in the light of that gospel. These are chapters of application, and they simply say, let us go on. Here's the gospel. Okay, you've seen the glories of Christ. And I've said this so many times that I'm almost ashamed to say it again. But I have to repeat it to me, and I repeat it to you. You cannot simply say, Jesus Christ is God, as if you were saying, the days of the week are Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. You can't just do that. You cannot say, God became man and dwelt among us, as if you just said, bread costs and milk costs and gas costs, so what? You cannot say, He died for my sins and He rose again, and shrug your shoulders. If you really believe these things, then they are life-changing truths. These are things that demand that you live in the light of them. If these are true, then they must govern everything you are and everything you do as an individual and as a church. So chapters 3 and 4 are really saying, here's the gospel, let's make sure we enter into it. Not just stand by looking at it without personal faith. Let's make sure we enter into it. But having entered into it, let us live in the light of this gospel. And indeed you could go through other parts of Hebrews where the application comes down to that. So let's go on walking in the light of the gospel. That's how you make progress. And then, of course, there's a third great theme in Hebrews about progress. And that's, let us go on in waiting on God in effectual prayer. Chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. It's the first thing we've looked at. Hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, apart from sin.
Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us come boldly to pray. We find the same thing in chapter 10. And I have emphasized that chapter so many times again, it seems superfluous to repeat it this morning. Yet it is a superbly interesting and deeply, deeply important passage. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Let us draw near. As it stands, the same brethren, through Jesus' blood we have boldness to enter in. So if we have the privilege, let's exercise it. That's a great exhortation. But I've often said I agree with Dr. Brown of Edinburgh in his observation. The Greek text of Hebrews 10:19 simply says, having therefore, brethren, confidence or boldness with regard to the entering into the holiest. That raises the question, who's entering into the holiest? The book of Hebrews has all been about Christ entering into the holiness, the holiest, as our representative, as our great high priest. That's what this book is highlighting. Christ's entering into the holiest. And Brown believed, and I believe, that Paul is saying we have confidence in our Christ who has entered into the holiest. We have confidence that He has entered in. We have confidence that He's accepted. We have confidence that He's at God's right hand. We have confidence in the ministry of Christ who lived and died and rose again and ascended and is seated at the right hand of God. We have confidence in Christ exalted. Therefore, let us draw near. That's the basis of our coming unto God. We must go on in prayer. Now, that is going to be a key in your life. Let me make it clear to you. You've proved it for yourself in the past, and I've proved it for myself. As goes your prayer life, so goes your life. That's it. Doesn't matter how many meetings you're on to. Doesn't matter how much money you give. Doesn't matter how kind and considerate you are. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. Absolutely. Obviously, those are important things. But I'm saying for the quality of your own Christian life, those things will not leave you in the joy of the Lord and the power of the Holy Ghost. As goes your prayer life, so goes your life. You lose out there, you lose out everywhere. This business of running mad, and I don't apologize for using the word, for it is absolutely insane for people who are supposed to have had their minds cleansed by the power of the blood of Christ and by the exercise of the ministry of the Holy Ghost to think this way. It is absolutely mad to be running with the world, getting so busy. Oh, this matters, my job matters, my family matters, my neighbors matter, my health matters, my exercise matters, my time doing this, that, and they all are important. But I haven't time to pray. Ever since I came to this church, I have made the observation, if you're too busy to pray, you're just too busy. And let's cut the excuses. You lose out in prayer, you've lost out everywhere. And what's true of us individually is true of us as a church. And I'm challenging this church to give itself afresh to be a praying church. Progress. Not just to persevere, but to progress. Our prayer meetings should be bigger and better than ever before. And when I come back in June, I'd love to see the numbers at the prayer meeting doubled. And there's no reason why they shouldn't be. Well, let me back off. That would be impossible unless we had a lot of people to the church, which would be good too. But every available Christian there, and coming to pray, not visiting to leave unless you have to. There are folk who must leave, I understand that. But there are people who don't have to leave, and they choose to leave, rather than pray. I'm challenging you that we go on. Grow in prayer. Let this church be a better church at praying than ever before. Worshipping the glories of the Savior. Walking in the light of the gospel. Waiting upon God. Those are the elements of progress in your life and in the life of the church. There's a third great idea in the text, and that's perfection. Let us go on, he says, unto perfection. Now, perfection means exactly the same as what's in verse 14 of chapter 5. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. To be of full age is the same idea as perfection. It means maturity. Maturity. Let's go on to maturity. Now, what we're learning here is then that standing firmly on the foundational truths of the gospel, mature believers enter into the truths of Christ's unique priesthood. Those truths that lie at the heart of all his covenant engagements and actions on our behalf. Now, Paul was lamenting to these Christians, there's so many things that I need to talk to you about and I can't. What do you know of the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ? The answer would have been nothing. Why? You know, you could go around 90% of Christendom today and ask professing Christians, see it for years, what do you know of the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ? Nothing. Why? Why? Because that priesthood lies at the heart of everything that Christ entered into as our covenant head. That priesthood lies at the heart of all that Jesus ever did on our behalf to save our souls. Now, to study this is not an academic study. This is how you go on to full maturity. It's very practical. And again, I will only mention these things rather than try to preach them. You get into the study of the deep things of Jesus Christ. And what it will do, it will lead you to the enjoyment of assurance. Chapter 6, verse 11, the full assurance of hope. That comes as you pursue this. As you pursue Christ, it's going to give you full assurance. People have been conned. Forgive the slang. And forgive the implication that pastors can be confidence tricksters. Some of them are deliberately, but some of them are in ignorance. But Christians have been fooled and deceived into thinking that assurance is simply a logical syllogism. There's a verse that says this, you believe this, therefore this. Well, there's a place for the syllogism. There are people who have been deceived into thinking that assurance is something that comes simply by saying, I believe that verse. Doesn't matter how you feel, I believe that verse. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a time for standing on the truth of God's word, no matter what feelings dictate. But ultimately, faith is going to produce feelings. One of the curses, and this is one reason why the charismatic delusion was able to get off the ground, one of the curses of modern Christianity is that it was almost without emotion. God help us when we have got to the place where you can talk about the great things of glory without emotion. I got a very sarcastic letter some time ago from a man who obviously didn't like the way I preached, but he couldn't get away from it all because some things that I said, he said, deeply interested him. But he didn't like this Irish man's loud voice, didn't like me to shout. Now, if I had written the letter that Mrs. Simmons wanted me to write, she got it in an email, or if I had said, you write it, the poor man would have been dead. But you see, I'm a person of great grace, as you know, and so therefore I wasn't altogether very hard on him. Join the lines. A whole lot of people don't like my preaching either. In fact, I'm at the head of the line. I don't like it very much. So, go ahead. But you know what strikes me? Did you ever listen to the commentary on a horse race? You ever listen to that? Now, to be quite honest, my interest in horse racing is about 2 degrees less than my interest in watching paint dry. So I'm not really into that. But when somebody's commentating on a horse, we were just thinking about this morning, the Lord has no regard for the legs of the horse or the speed of a man. And I was thinking as we were singing that, you know, those are the very things that people spend so much time on. Every week they're betting fortunes on horses' legs. And if you can run the fastest 100 metres in the world, you're the greatest character, you're the greatest athlete on earth. God doesn't care tuppence for those things. 2 pence for those things. Not a thing. I better be careful here. What I'm saying is, these guys, the horses run up the track, and they're yelling their heads off, and they're excited. Nobody ever writes to whoever it is, ABC, NBC, or whatever. It's expected. This is exciting. This horse has won by a nose. If some of us were horses, we'd do very well. We'll not get into that. But here we're dealing with the greatest story ever told. God is rich in mercy. And for His great love wherewith He loved us, has quickened us together with Christ, and He sent His Son into the world. And we're not supposed to have any emotion about it. I was tottering on the edge of hell. The flames of hell were licking about my feet. And God reached down and He saved me. And I'm not supposed to be emotional about it. God save us from that kind of claptrap. There's a proper emotion. There's a proper emotion. Feeling. But then again, feeling is not assurance. You could feel you're saved all you want to feel. That doesn't say you're saved. Somebody gets high on drugs, he feels himself to be Superman. When LSD was the whole go, you had people jumping out of skyscrapers thinking they were able to fly. You had people standing out to stop trains with their hand because they thought they were Superman. But they found out, no matter what way they felt, wasn't true. But you get into this full maturity where the heart and the soul are taken up with the glories of Christ, our great high priest. And the revelation of His truth produces assurance that will fill your heart with hope and joy and peace, and all the graces that assurance brings. It will also lead you to enjoy your security. Chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, God, who cannot lie, has given us security. Christ has given us a hope that's an anchor for the soul.
so that when the waves are flowing against us and the wind has whipped them up into a frenzy and our circumstances are trying and troubling and the darkness of life has enshrouded us and we cannot see our way ahead, yet this hope in Christ is an anchor that holds the soul. It will enable you to run with patience the race that is set before you, no matter what the difficulties. It will enable you to maintain development of true holiness, growing in conformity, as chapter 12 points out, to Jesus Christ. And then the great climax to the book of Hebrews, you'll find that as you give yourself to go on into the depths of knowing Christ, your great high priest, that will empower you to live for Christ in the church and in the world in the power of his death and resurrection. Look at chapter 13, verse 20, 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's living in the church and in the world in the power of the crucified yet risen Christ. How do you do it? Let us go on progressing unto full maturity. But I said there's an implied truth here, and I want to finish with this. It is a solemn one. It's the idea of great peril. You'll notice that there's an obvious contrast between us and those in verse 4, those who were once enlightened. As I've indicated, the passage is directed at Jewish professors who were never really saved. They'd been instructed in the truths of the gospel. They had apparently accepted the first principles of the gospel, but they had become disinterested in any further gospel truth, and they had gone back or were about to go back from Christ's once for all sacrifice to the blood of bulls and of goats. So in a way, you could say the sin here is peculiarly Jewish, but yet it has a solemn message for us all. There is a great peril. There is a great danger in simply having an empty profession that leaves you dead, disinterested in gospel truth. Now, this is serious because, you see, in churches all across America, in fundamental churches, and in Reformed churches, and in Free Presbyterian churches, and in this church, you have people who have a profession that's good enough to shield themselves from people's inquiries about their soul. But the truth is, they're utterly dead to any interest in the gospel. Utterly dead. And this is the warning of the text. If you refuse to hear him that speaketh, he can leave you in the darkness that you've chosen, saying what Paul really says in effect here, I have nothing to say to you. In context, Paul is saying, if there are those, and you've learned the truth, and you've even had great experiences, but you have no interest in Jesus Christ. You have no interest in learning anything more of him. You have no interest in his blood atonement. And I have nothing more to say to you. What I have to say is for those who have a heart for Christ. It's a dreadful peril here. I fear to think that
there can be people who have grown up in this church. I have preached to them hundreds of times. And they could end up with God saying, I have nothing to say to you, for you will not of Christ. What a danger. There are people who sit in our meetings. Young people, pay very careful attention to it. There are people who sit in our meetings and they're becoming calloused to the things of God, hardening their heart, refusing Him that speaketh, and they're in danger of damning their souls forever. That's the peril. Let us go on. Here's the word. You make sure you give heed to the gospel, for the price of neglecting it is beyond imagination. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If we let it slip through our fingers, how shall we escape? There is no escape, for there's no other way. So make sure you give heed to the gospel. And if you have received the gospel to the saving of your soul, then let us go on, persevering, progressing, unto full maturity. May God make it so for you as an individual. May God make it so for us here as a church. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Take seriously all that we have looked at from God's Word this morning. And if we have Christians and you've been losing out with the Lord, it's time to get back to your first love. It's time to get back to the cross. And there's forgiveness and there's restoration. There's grace. The ministers are here to help you. It's our privilege to do so. So make sure you come. If you're not saved, it's time you were. God help you to Christ. We're here again as your servants for Jesus' sake. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the exhortation of Thy Word. We praise Thee, Thou hast encouraged us. Let us go on. We pray that Thou wilt do this in every individual's life. We pray that Thou wilt do it in the life of the church here. Bless Thy servant as he takes up this labor. We pray that indeed, under that labor, this church will go on to new heights, new experiences, a new outpouring of Thy Spirit, a new growth in grace, a new knowledge of power for service. Lord, we long to see Thee work, and we cry to Thee that Thou wilt do it. Let us indeed go on, and God grant that Christ our Savior may have all the praise and all the preeminence and all the glory. Hear us now, our Father. Part us with Thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath day and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.